Second and Third John, Tape 1.
I'm not prepared, I'm not qualified to give more than one study on these two books. I feel like if we can catch the sweeping message of these books, if we can get into the spirit of Second John and Third John, then I believe that we'll accomplish God's will, at least for this survey, the way we're going through. The two books together only cover 27 verses, so you can see it's pretty short. There's a special value in studying one-chapter books of the Bible. There are five books in the Bible with one chapter. You know which ones they are? Philemon. There's four in the New Testament. Philemon. First, Second John. Jude. And there's one in the Old Testament. Obadiah. Right? The great value of these one-chapter books, so you get the idea, one-chapter book, that just gets swallowed up in everything else, and you never get to study them. But the great value is the emphasis value. If you study 2 John, you'll find that 7 out of the 13 verses are in 1 John. They're just repeated over in slightly different words. Someone asked, why say it again? If it's already in 1 John, then we already have the message. And why repeat it? It may have gotten lost in the forest of 1 John. But by taking out those verses, by selecting them and isolating them, you've called special attention to them. And so these one-chapter books are tremendous because of their emphasis value. They call attention to a certain thing. They just zero in. On a camera, you have a zoom lens. And that's what God does in 2 John. He just zooms in on certain areas of 1 John. And that's what he does in 3 John. He just zooms in on certain areas of 1 John in order that we might have this special emphasis. When God denotes a whole separate unit to a particular truth, then we better pay attention to it. We ought to pay attention any place it appears in the Bible. But if he isolates it, he puts a whole book on just one thing, even if it's only one chapter book, then we better give special attention to it, especially since it's an inspired book. Because of this special emphasis, we're able to give it thoroughness in preparation. I remember when I began to teach Isaiah, 66 chapters in Isaiah. I always follow this plan before I teach a book. Sit down and read through it in one sitting. That's okay if you're studying Galatians or Ephesians or even Romans. But if you ever try to do that with Isaiah, 66 chapters, just sit down in one sitting and try to read it. I did. And believe me, it took a long time to do it. Because a book like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or the Psalms forbids depth and thoroughness of study. It's just too long. You can't get into every detail, every part. It's a lifetime work. But a book like Obadiah, or 2 John, or 3 John, or Jude, a book like one of these, Philemon, they easily lend themselves to thoroughness in study, a completeness of study. I could never read what all the commentators say about even Ephesians or Philippians. There's just too many. And you'd never be able to read it all. But it's relatively easy to exhaust, at least my sources, on 2 John and 3 John. Not too many have written too much on these single chapter books. And so you can give it a more complete study. So they become a great blessing from God. You ought to read often the one chapter books. And the second epistles, you know what all the second epistles have in common? Every second letter, 2 Corinthians, 2 Thessalonians, 2 Peter, 2 John, they all have one thing in common. They all deal with false teaching. And that's something that ties them all together. In order to get the message of 2 and 3 John before you, it's helpful to relate it to the message of 1 John. Here's the message of 1 John. The message of 1 John is fellowship with God, illustrated by the intertwined hearts. My finite heart in fellowship with the infinite heart of God. Second and third John are the first and second appendix to 1 John. 1 John gives the message. Then 2 John comes and illustrates the message negatively. 3 John comes along and illustrates the message positively. It's the same message, it's just an illustration and a wider application of the message of 1 John. For example, let me read 2 John 10 and 11 for you. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deed. I believe the theme, the great message of 2 John can be summarized in these words. If I have fellowship with God, see that's 1 John. If I have fellowship with God, then I will be separated from all those who do not have fellowship with God. That's the great message. If I have fellowship with God, I'll be separated from all those who do not have fellowship with the living God. And there's your simple diagram of it. Now what about 3 John? See, 3 John is a positive illustration. Here's 1 John again. Fellowship with God, the intertwined hearts. Look at chapter, well, there's only one chapter. 3 John, verses 5 through 8. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they're strangers. And they bear witness to your love before the church. And you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore we ought to support such men, that we may be fellow workers with the truth. The theme of 3 John can be stated in these words. If I have fellowship with God, that's 1 John. If I have fellowship with God, then I also have fellowship with those who have fellowship with God. See, there's the positive illustration of it. And those are your diagram. Alright, let me review. 1 John, fellowship with God. 2 John, the negative illustration of that. If I really have fellowship with God, I will be separated from everyone who does not have fellowship with God. 3 John is a positive illustration. If I have fellowship with God, then I'll have fellowship with all those who have fellowship with God. And usually that's the remnant. Fellowship with God's remnant. Fellowship with those in fellowship with God. A broken fellowship with those who are not in fellowship with God. I think that's one of the greatest lessons that Christians have to learn. That to line up with the rejected Christ means that they're willing to be unpopular every place the Lord Jesus Christ is unpopular. And boy, that's a real acid test of relationship with God. Let me show you how the opening verses, all the way through, we're going to teach 2 and 3 John together, relating and interrelating and contrasting the books, since they're so short. How do the opening verses of 2 John and the opening verses of 3 John sound the keynote of their appropriateness? Let me tell you what I mean. Look at the first verse in 2 John. I keep saying chapter, there's only one chapter. The elder to the chosen lady and her children. Who's the chosen lady? There are four possible interpretations of this verse, and all of them are agreeable with the Greek. Some say it was written to a church under the metaphor of chosen lady. Those who hold that particular position say it could either be the mother church at Jerusalem, or some think it was the church at Ephesus, which was the spearhead of the circular churches, where they would send a letter around to all the churches. So some say the elect lady is just a title for God's people and her children. It's the church and her children. Some say no, it was written to a woman named Alexia. Now, here's the pun in the Greek. The word elect or chosen is also a woman's name. So if you translate it, it would come out chosen. If you decide not to translate it, it would just be a woman's name. There are women in this day named Alexia. So, John the elder, not elder because he's holding some position in the church, but because he's over 90 years old and he's the oldest of the apostles. Matter of fact, he's the only living apostle on the earth at this time. The elder, the old man, to Alexia, the woman, possibility. Some say, no, it was written to a woman named Syria. Now, here's where we get that. The word lady in the Greek is also a female word, and it's a name, Syria. So they say it's the chosen Syria. That's her name. The name Syria. And many hold that. Matter of fact, that's more popular than the others. And then some, as evidently this translator in the New American Standard, decide not to give her a name and just translate both Greek words to the chosen lady. Unnamed chosen lady. So there's four possibilities. It's either a group, a church, or it's a woman named Alexia, or it's a woman named Syria, or it's an unnamed chosen lady. Alright? I start off by saying no one's dead sure on any of that, and it's not important. The Greek bears out all four. If God wanted to make it clear, he could have made it clear. He knew in the future we'd never know exactly which one it was. And so he, foreseeing the confusion, just let it lay. So it's not important. Don't delve into that which God hasn't made clear. Be completely satisfied to be completely dissatisfied with everything that God has not been pleased to reveal. I feel in my own heart I have to rule out the first. I don't believe it was written to a church, a group of people. You look at verse 1, to the chosen lady and her children. And then in verse 4, I was glad to find some of your children walking in truth. The Greek says some out of your children. Not all of them were walking in the truth. And I don't think that would be used for a church to talk about their congregation. I think that's an individual. I think it's a mother who had some sons that were saved. I say sons rather than children because it's the masculine word. And I just think that she was a probably a widow. Everything we know about this lady is written right here in 2 John. We don't know anything else about her. We assume she's a widow because her husband's not mentioned. We know she was well known for her testimony. We know she was hospitable, which is the main reason for the writing of this letter. She was to a hospital. Hospitable. Her neck, the holes were too big, and she let in some fish of the wrong kind. And she let in some bad fish. And that's why John is writing this. What common denominator about the addressee? This is the only letter addressed to a woman, to a Christian woman, to a mother. And I believe that women, I might be outnumbered here, Mike, stick with me. I think women are especially susceptible to the warning in 2 John. Women are usually more sentimental than men. They're more gracious, and they don't like to hurt feelings, and they don't like to slam doors in people's faces. And they're soft. And as a general rule, it would be a lot harder for a woman to throw somebody out of the house, say, I don't want to hear what you have to say. I'm not interested in what you have to say. Now, I recognize the Bible principle, God has no double standards. That's a great principle. So when you read about, is it wise or lemmial for kings not to drink? Everything that applies to the king applies to the subjects of the king. God has no double standards. He's just saying that if the standard, you've got to at least reach this high before you're a king. Same thing with the elders. I used to get nothing out of Timothy and Titus, qualification of elders and qualification of deacons, because I didn't know that applied to every Christian. That doesn't only apply to elders and deacons. God said you've got to at least have reached that stage of maturity before you hold some responsible position. But God has no double standards. Everything he says to the oldest, he says to the youngest. Whatever he says to the woman, he says to the man. Whatever he says to the group, he says to the individual. And vice versa, all the way through. So 2 John applies to men. There's no question about it. as well as to women. But it's addressed to a woman because I think as a general rule, they have more problems in this area. It's what we call the absolute for the relative. That doesn't mean absolutely all women without exception. It means as a general rule, and as a general principle, with glorious exception. Paul had this same kind of thing in mind when he wrote 1 Timothy 2, 12 and 14. I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into the transgression. And the Bible gives that for the reason that a woman, as a general rule, shouldn't teach. Because she's easily deceived. Eve was easily deceived. You see, God made woman in such a way that she would be more sensitive, and because of her emotional character and her sympathetic spirit and her feminine construction, she would be more easily deceived. And so it's the absolute for the relative. Womankind is more easily deceived than mankind. I used to think that was a slam on women, that verse. But the fact is, it's a slam on Adam. It's a slam on man. The woman was deceived, but Adam did it on purpose. He just rebelled against God in cold, hard disobedience. Now, that doesn't mean that there are no women who are not deceived. And it doesn't mean there are no men who are deceived. Many men get deceived, and many women are not deceived. I'm so glad for the tremendous exceptions, even the ones in the Bible. Ruth and Esther and Deborah and the daughters of Philip and all those glorious exceptions. And even today there are many authors. I think of Coleman and I think of Wetwell Smith, the Christian Secret of a Happy Life. Many authors, many missionaries, many women teachers. I don't hold, as many do, that a woman should never teach in the church. I think that's the absolute for the relative. I think as a general rule, there are some precautions that need to be taken. But I don't think he's given an absolute rule there. I just think he's saying, womankind, as a general principle, are more easily deceived because of their makeup. And so be cautious when it comes to that. But some women have no trouble at all slamming the door in someone's face. Well, that's their favorite indoor sport, you know. But now watch. 3 John chapter 1, or verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius. Now there were 3 Gaiuses. Is that the right word? Gaiuses. There's 3 different men named Gaius in the New Testament. In Acts 19 you have the Gaius of Macedonia. In Acts 20 you have the Gaius of Derbe. And in Romans 16 you have the Gaius of Corinth. Now evidently this is the Gaius that this is written to, that 3 John's written to. The description of Gaius in Corinth seems to fit the description of this Gaius. Listen to Romans 16:23. Paul is greeting all the Roman Christians and he says, Gaius, who is host to me and the whole church, greets you. Gaius had a great big heart and evidently a great big home. And he opened the home to the whole church. And he was hosting Paul and the whole church. 3 John's a great book on hospitality. Now what? God addressed this one to men, not to women. Because I think that's a man's special problem. Again, there are exceptions. But as a general rule, women are far more hospitable than men are. Women will let down their barriers a lot quicker than men. It's real hard to get spiritually close to a man. A man is gregarious. That is, he likes groups. But usually it's only on the surface. And it's a real problem for a man to be genuinely hospitable. Because it's his money and his food and his house and his family and his time. And he just holds those things more precious. And so he has a problem in this area. And I believe, at least for a principle, 2 John has a special application to women. It applies to everyone. But a woman has a special application She's easily deceived. And their God has a special application to men, because they're naturally cold-hearted and they're not hospitable. Look at the book of 2 John in terms of its distinctive message. Then we go back and look at 3 John in terms of its distinctive message. Let me state the message again. Those who fellowship with God will be separated from those who do not fellowship with God. That's 2 John. Notice John's emphasis in the first 6 verses. I'll read it, and you know in your mind every time the word truth or love or a combination of truth and love are mentioned. To the elder, to the chosen lady, and to her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace and mercy and peace will be with us, from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I'm really glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we received commandment to do from the Father. And now I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Over and over again, truth and love, truth and love. John begins by summarizing the first epistle. He's giving you in capsule form the message of the first epistle. Now notice, he's not talking about abstract truth, because Christianity is not a speculative science. That is, it's not just an accumulation of facts. It's a practical art of holy living. And look at verse 4. I was glad to find some of your children walking in truth. He doesn't say reciting the truth. Walking in truth. The most exalted knowledge is not fellowship with God. Not only professing the truth, not only quoting doctrine, not only lining up with certain creeds and certain systems of theology and able to endorse certain charts. He says, I rejoice that some are walking in truth. In what truth? In the truth of fellowship with God. They really have digested that message, and they're enjoying the Lord and walking in truth. Look at verse 9. He shows the goal of teaching, the goal of doctrine. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. What's the goal of the teaching? And the answer is the possession of the Father and the Son. The whole message of the Bible is to possess God. And if you don't have the teaching, you don't have God. And if you have the teaching, you possess the Father and the Son. By way of abode and habitation, by way of fellowship, by way of assistance and reward, you possess the Father and the Son. In other words, he's writing to those who in fact, in truth, in reality, are walking in fellowship with God. He's not just writing to fakers. He's not writing to hypocrites. He's not writing to those who can mouth the words but don't have the experience. He's not writing to play actors. He's writing to those who are in the truth. And for those he speaks, those of you who really, in fact, have enjoyed this fellowship with God, you be separate from those who don't. That's who he's talking to. Those who line up with the truth. He also emphasizes love. You say, well, why does he emphasize love? Because he's summarizing 1 John. And the fruit of being in real fellowship with God, the fruit of the Spirit, is love. The fruit of a spiritual life. So in capsule form, he says, I'm writing to those that are real, to those that have the fruit of the Spirit. I'm writing to those who aren't playing games, to those who are in fellowship with God and show it by their lives. Verses and 6, he uses love and he gives a practical test of real love, of the fruit of the Spirit. Not as writing to you a new commandment, but one which we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. It's easy to say, I love the Lord, and then live a slipshod way. You don't love the Lord. You don't love the Lord any more than you hate sin. You don't love the Lord any more than you keep his commandments. That's the test of real love. Obedience is the natural effect and the necessary product of love. It always works that way. And so let me just summarize the first 6 verses of 2 John. He's saying, I'm addressing those that are real and those that have the fruit of reality, which is love. I'm not just talking to any old person, but those who are really in fellowship with God and who evidence that fellowship with God by love, which exhibits obedience. To those, he says, be separated from everybody who doesn't agree with you. Be separated from everyone who's not like-minded, from everybody who's not unreal. I mean, who is unreal, and who doesn't walk in love. I believe 2 John is the greatest book in the Bible against what the world calls broad-mindedness. Ever hear this idea? Be broad-minded. God has never told a Christian to violate the principle of truth and love. You always have to be real. And that reality will always express itself in love. Now, slam the door in someone's face. Say, well, wait a minute, that's a violation of love. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. Now if we get God's definition of love Revelation to one of the churches, Jesus talks about hating. He says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. True love hates. He said, you've fallen from your first love because you don't hate. And real love hates. And if you have real love, you're going to have a lot of hate. Intolerance of evil doesn't violate love or truth. Someone asked this question. Has God called a Christian to be narrow-minded? It's an interesting question. I don't think so. I remember one time we had a tri-state evangelical ministers association when I was up in Williamstown, Massachusetts. We took in Vermont, New York, and Massachusetts. And I remember one time at a meeting, I had to oppose the group of pastors. They wanted to bring in some borderline thing, and I just felt like that would be dishonoring to the Lord. And I remember opposing them, and one of the pastors from New York said to me, he stood up and said, you're so narrow-minded that you could look through a keyhole with both eyes and not look cross-eyed. Well, that wasn't very nice of him to say. Jesus has called us to walk a narrow way. But has he called us to be narrow-minded? I don't believe so. Broad-mindedness is never for God's people. Narrow-mindedness is never for God's people. You say, well, what's left? So I'm not to be broad-minded or I'm not to be narrow-minded. I think the two words are not broad-minded and narrow-minded, but open-minded and closed-minded. I think that's more in keeping with the Bible. Open-minded to all the truth of God. I want every bit of truth I can get. Open-minded. Now, that's not narrow. Boy, when you start realizing what there is of God to know, you can't call that narrow. That's broad. That's broader than the sea. That's greater than the universe. Open to all God is and to all the will of God. Closed to all that is contrary to fellowship with God. In other words, Christian's not narrow-minded. He's closed-minded. He don't want to hear it at all. Not just to debate it and say, well, I'll hear your side, you hear my side. Never. I don't want to hear their side. If it's contrary to the teaching, you're closed-minded. You're not broad-minded and say, well, let's just listen to it. You don't debate it at all. You're open-minded to the truth, you're closed-minded to error, and there's no in-between. The great principle laid down in 2 John is this. Fellowship in terms of the truth. What truth? The truth of fellowship with God. That's the context. Fellowship in terms of the truth of fellowship with God. Fellowship with those who are in fellowship with God and don't fellowship with those who are not in fellowship with God. 2 John 7 names the deceivers antichrists. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. In English, the word anti means against. Against Christ. And for years, that's what I thought antichrist was. The one who is against Christ. But in the Greek, anti doesn't mean against. It means instead of Christ. Antichrist is a substitution for Christ. Anything that substitutes Christ is antichrist. Many deceivers have gone out into the world with substitutes for Christ. Here's an amazing thing. And sometimes, you know, the way to get this into your soul is by strong application. But anything that substitutes Christ, no matter how good that thing is in itself, is the spirit of Antichrist. I feel very deeply on this principle. I don't really give you anything to accept unless I give you something to reject. And you don't really know what the truth is unless you know what the truth ain't. So I've got to give negative illustration in order to drive this home. In the New Testament days, they had what was called a pantheon. And in the pantheon, it was just a huge building in which they displayed their many gods. Pan means many, theos means God. And they just had their pantheon, their many gods. I used to think that the Romans were opposed to Christianity. They were not. You say, well, didn't they persecute the Christians? Yes, but not because they were opposed to Christianity. They were completely willing to have the Christians erect a statue of Jesus Christ for their pantheon. They were willing to accept Christianity as one of the religions. But the Christians weren't willing because they did not want Jesus to be one among many. They wanted him to sit upon a solitary throne and to be a one and only. And they refused to put their Jesus in with the other gods. They said, he's an only. There are no other gods. And that's what caused the persecution. Not that they were intolerant of Christianity, but they were intolerant of the exclusive demands of Christianity that Jesus Christ sit upon a solitary throne. They refused to substitute him for anything. I used to think that Satan whispered in the ears of Christians, ignore Jesus Christ, or neglect Jesus Christ, or forget Jesus Christ, or deny Jesus Christ. But he doesn't. He's too subtle for that. He whispers in the Christian's ears, make much of Jesus Christ. Make him prominent in your life. Put him first on your priority list. That's what Satan says. Of course, you realize, I won't develop it here, but Christians should not have a priority list. That is so contrary to the Bible. That's modern psychology. You don't need a priority list. This idea of making Jesus first, that implies a second. And there's no second to Jesus. He's first, second, third, fourth, the Alpha and the Omega. He's in a list all by himself. And there can't be a second to Jesus. He wants you to make much of Jesus as long as you don't make all of Jesus. That's what Satan can't stand. When you make all of Jesus. You see, he says, make Christ prominent. Prominent means one among them in your life. But don't make him preeminent. Preeminent means one and only. And of course the New Testament says, in all things that he might have the preeminence. Now let me give you some good things. I say good things, I mean good things. that go under the spirit of Antichrist. Bible. You say, now wait a minute. You say the Bible is the spirit of Antichrist? Yes, if it's a substitute for Jesus Christ. Many use the Bible in such a way that it's a substitute for Jesus Christ. The church, if it substitutes Christ, is the spirit of Antichrist. Programs, evangelism, missions, the gospel, the good news, the plan of salvation, the Holy Spirit. Many put the Holy Spirit in the place of Christ. Spiritual gifts. Even the blood of Christ can be the spirit of Antichrist if the blood of Christ is in the place of Christ. It's not the Word of God. It's God whose Word it is. It's not the blood of Christ. It's Christ who shed His blood. It's not even the will of God. Christians go after the will of God. They're all sinners. It's the God whose will it is. That's the emphasis of the Bible. And everything that substitutes Jesus, even good things, that's the spirit of Antichrist, and John says, be separate from that. Be separate from those that preach evangelism and missions and the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts? Yes. If it's a substitute for Jesus Christ. You see, I used to think this only applies to Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, they knocked at the door of some other cult. Don't let them in. But God's people, let them in, even if they have a false emphasis. No, it says, no fellowship with anyone that's not in fellowship with God, that doesn't walk in union with Jesus Christ. And that's not the message that he has. So it's not only for the unsaved, it includes the unsaved. But it has to do with anyone that has the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of substitution. If anyone changes the teaching, if anyone walks contrary to the message of fellowship with God, be separate from him. Don't listen to all that junk. Let me give you some of the applications to make it a little clearer. The first, I think, is obvious. Don't entertain cultists who come to your door. Someone said, oh, but I want to win them to Jesus. You don't win them to Jesus. You know, they just want to argue and they just want to talk. If a Jehovah's Witness comes, or a Mormon comes, or some other cultist comes, I think 2 John just says, don't receive them. Don't talk to them. Because if you do, you're partaking of their evil deeds. So there's one application. Don't spend time. Good evangelism. Oh, we're going to try to learn from the Lord. I'll take your literature, you'll take mine. I promise if you read mine, I'll read yours. That kind of stuff. Don't do that. That's contrary to 3 John. Fellowship with God and not with those who are not in fellowship with God. Don't give them God's speed. Don't say good luck to you. Don't greet them at all. Just say, it's false teaching, you're deceived, I don't want to talk to you. Now someone says, well, don't you ever talk to them about the Lord? How will they ever get saved? If God opens the door for you to talk to them about the Lord, that's one thing. What I'm saying is, don't let them talk to you. Don't listen to what they say. Don't compromise. Say, if you listen to me, I'll listen to you. I'll take yours if you take mine. If God opens the door, if they're open and hungry and they want the truth, then give them the truth. But don't entertain their doctrine. That's what he's saying. Don't listen to the teaching. The second illustration is, don't read borderline books or magazines. Curiosity killed the cat. It's very, very dangerous. Don't go and hear special cultists because you're curious. Somebody comes to town with some weird teaching or something. Well, I'm really interested in what their emphasis is, what they're teaching. Stay away from that. Stay so far from the borderline that an army could march between you and the borderline and still not step over the line. That's God's will for these things. I better not give that illustration. Too personal. See, some of these tapes go into places that I may be embarrassed later if they hear some of my illustrations. Don't read borderline magazines and trash and all these cultist things. If you're subscribing to the plain truth, cancel your subscription. Don't get that thing from Armstrong. It's a terrible, it's a deadly thing. Don't, here's the third illustration, don't sit under preaching or teaching that isn't centered in Jesus Christ. If it's legalistic preaching and teaching, it's going to hurt you. It's going to hurt your children. Don't sit under it. You say, well, what are we supposed to do? Well, when we come to the next chapter, you'll find out what we're supposed to do. But meanwhile, you ask God to provide the teaching that you need and the preaching that you need. But don't tolerate, break fellowship with the teaching that's not centered in Jesus Christ. Now, I love Psalm 101, verse 6 in this connection. Psalm 101, verse 6 says, my eyes shall be upon the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way, he's the one that will minister to me. What a marvelous verse. Psalm 101, verse 6. He who walks in a blameless way, he's the one who will minister to me. A.W. Tozer used to say, I feed where the pastures are the greenest. That's a good rule for God's children. Just read the books where the pastures are the greenest and feed where the pastures are the greenest. There's a movement sweeping God's people which says the way to win people from error into truth is to be tolerant. Well, maybe that's a modern movement saying that, but that's not what 2 John says. We need divine intolerance. That's what God says. We don't want to hear the other side. We only want separation. In this connection, someone says, well, in order to deal with some of these people, don't we have to study error? Don't I have to know what the witnesses teach in order to deal with it? No! Don't study that stuff. And now, when I was at Bible school, they forced me, upon threatening no graduation, to take a course on cult. Well, I had to study Mormonism, I had to study that. I wouldn't do it today. I think that's deadly, that's dangerous. And you shouldn't do it. I had to do it then. Maybe there's some circumstances in which God would lead you to it, but I think that would be the exception. If you know the truth, then you're going to automatically know error. They say the federal agents in our government never study a counterfeit bill. They only study the real. And knowing the truth, the untruth becomes obvious. You get a federal agent, he'll never study a counterfeit dollar bill, or a counterfeit, well, they don't counterfeit dollar bills, do they? Counterfeit bill. They'll only study the original. And they know that original so well that anything else doesn't ring true. And that's what God called us to do. Know Jesus Christ so well that everything else doesn't ring true. You don't have to know what they believe. Don't study error. Study truth. And that's, of course, the emphasis of the whole Bible. That's 2 John. Those that are in fellowship with God will not walk with those who are not in fellowship with God, will not entertain them, will not sit under their teaching, will not listen to their doctrine, will not support them in any way. Let's look for a moment at 3 John. Once again, in the first three verses, he starts off the same way. As I read these three verses, notice the truth. The truth, the truth, the truth, the truth. 5 times. The elders of the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth. That is, how you're walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in truth. By the way, that is the greatest joy of the Christian. To have been used by God, and then years later, to see that person walking in truth. Then the same thing in verse 8, the truth. Verse 12, the truth itself. Truth, truth, truth. The great message of this short book, now this is the other side. If I'm in fellowship with God, I won't fellowship with those not in fellowship with God. 3 John says, if I'm in fellowship with God, I will fellowship with those who are in fellowship with God. Before I look at the particular principles in the book, let me make 2 introductory comments about Christian fellowship. The first is Christian fellowship a need? Do we need one another? Do we need Christian fellowship? Contrary to popular opinion, no, it is not a need. You don't need Christian fellowship. You only need Jesus. Now, when it's His will for you to have Christian fellowship, then you need to walk in His will. But sometimes, He puts you in a situation where you can't get fellowship. And if it was a need, you'd dry up. But you won't dry up when you are by Elijah's river. The river might dry up, but you won't dry up because your God won't dry up. You only need Jesus Christ. But many people have an unhealthy approach to Christian fellowship. They make it the mainspring. They make it the fountainhead. The very source of their spirituality. Christian fellowship is a wonderful thing. And perhaps it's one of the most wonderful things the Lord's left on the earth. Though it's a wonderful thing, it's a terrible God. And those who make Christian fellowship their God are in for an awful fall. And many Christians do it. The second thing I want to point out is that Christian fellowship is very precious to God. It's not a need. If He provides it, praise God for it and enjoy it and benefit from it. But it's very precious to God. I'm going to ask you to turn just for a moment to Malachi, last book in the Old Testament, chapter 3, verse 16. This has become my favorite verse on Christian fellowship. Favorite verses keep changing as I go on in the Lord. But at the present moment, this is my favorite verse on Christian fellowship. Verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name. Now watch what those Christians were doing in verse 16. They were just talking to one another. That's all they did. And that thing was so precious to the Lord that He wrote it down in a private diary. God looked down and He saw Christians fellowshipping together. And He wrote it down in His own diary just because they talked one to another. My view on Christian fellowship is a lot stronger than it used to be. I used to have a very weak view on Christian fellowship. I used to have the idea, let's interrupt the will of God, take a break, and have fellowship for a while. Then I've got to get back to the mainstream. I got a lot to do, and I've got to get into the mainstream. Often, fellowship is the mainstream of God's will. That's often His plan for the moment. Fellowship with one another, just talking to one another. The will of God is what's important. Bible study is important if it's the will of God for that moment. You realize that Bible study could be sin if it's God's will for you to be fellowshipping at that moment. You shouldn't be studying the Bible. In order to make that really clear, let me say it another way. Prayer and Bible study could be sin if you should be fishing or playing baseball or being on vacation or swimming. See, those are not unspiritual things. We're not always the most spiritual when we're doing religious things. A lot of people have that idea. That when I do religious things, when I witness or when I'm talking about the Lord or singing hymns or praying or doing some religious thing, then I'm most spiritual. No, no. Was Jesus more spiritual when He raised Lazarus from the dead or when He washed the disciples' feet? It didn't make a difference. He was spiritual when He walked in fellowship with His Father. And you're spiritual when you're walking in fellowship with God, no matter what you're doing. Socializing is a wonderful gift of God. And if you socialize in fellowship with God, then that's God willing, your spiritual lift, to break off that socializing, to go to prayer or Bible study, sounds spiritual on the surface, but it's not spiritual at all. It's the opposite. It's rebelling against God. 3 John says, when we're in fellowship with God, we're not going to make this fellowship a need, because we have the need, our relationship with God. But this is a wonderful thing, so precious. It's the only thing the Bible says God keeps a diary about. When Christians get together and talk, it's a precious thing to God in His will. It's a marvelous thing. And God writes it down. Now look, when I'm in fellowship with God, I will be fellowshipping with those who... Get that out of there. Look like that. I'll be fellowshipping with those who are in fellowship with God. My greatest joy will be to unite with those who are like-minded and share the things of Christ. And we'll just love one another and enjoy that relationship together. 3 John gives 3 practical ways. He doesn't leave your head in the clouds. He always brings it down to earth and tells you exactly what he means. 3 practical ways to fellowship with those who are in fellowship with God. 3 John 5. Beloved, you're acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they're strangers, and they bear witness to your love before the church. Open your home to them. That's the first thing. Even when they're strangers, realize a stranger in Christ is still a million times closer than a blood relative outside of Christ. You get someone that knows Jesus you never met before, and you meet him for 2 or 3 minutes, you're already closer than some of your closest relatives because you have Christ. Refresh them. Feed them. Rest them. Enjoy them. Let them enjoy you. And send them on their way rejoicing. That's one way. If I'm in fellowship with God, I'll be doing that to those that are in fellowship with God. Open your home to them. Then verse 7 and 8. They went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men. Support them. That's how God's going to provide for them. If they're in fellowship with God, they're not going to be receiving anything from the unsaved. Well, this is the verse that we use when we stop passing the basket in the church. Because it's not God's will that the unsaved contribute to the ways and the works of God. And they're not to put in their offering and their contribution. It's only God's people support God's work. Now watch. God's people need to pray for a spirit-controlled stewardship. Where does your money go? Thousands of Christians support those who are not in fellowship with God. And I think that's a tragedy. And most people don't even know who they're supporting because they give it into some big local fund or something and then they distribute it out. They have no idea if the way they're supporting is walking in union with Christ and preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, or if they're preaching some restricted, legalistic list of rules and regulations and putting God's people in bondage. And we're supporting many who do nothing but put the shackles on God's dear people. And oh, it's a tragedy to see this. This is a great verse against storehouse tithing. There's some that say, all money should go into the local church. That isn't what John says. John says it's often God's will that you support those Christians that are walking in fellowship with God. Doesn't have to be a full-time worker. Doesn't have to be someone who has a degree, who has a title, who's been ordained, who's some kind of a hotshot missionary. It has to be someone who's in fellowship with God. And often God will lay on your heart to support someone else who's in fellowship with God. and all of the tremendous principle of stewardship. God will personally direct you where your money should go. But you know, we just say hospitality, give them a sandwich, give them a bed. There's more to hospitality than that. It's opening your home, sure. But it's also opening your wallet. That's part of hospitality. And then it gets even deeper. In verse 10, 3 John 10. For this reason, if I come, verse 9. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, evidently he was the pastor. By the way, 3 John's a great chapter on the one-man pastor in the Bible. Some people don't believe in the one-man pastor. 3 John's a great illustration of it. Diotrephes, evidently he's the pastor, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. Evidently he was a dictator pastor. For this reason, if I come, I'll call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly, accusing us with wicked words. Not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren. He forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. See, evidently he had a lot of power in that church. He had the power to put them out. And puts them out of the church. Verse 10, and of course another illustration is Diotrephes, this pastor, this one-man rule, refused to let anybody else minister to them because he wanted to be the whole self. He said he's the only one that had a corner on the truth. Someone came in and wanted to minister to God's people, and he refused to have them. He threw them out of the church. Not only will I open my home, not only will I open my wallet, but I will also be open myself. I'll open my heart to their ministry. Well, I tell you, we, all of us, need this message, but especially men. Real hospitality means I'm going to open my home, I'm going to open my wallet, and I'm going to open my heart. It's all pride. Diotrephes loves to have the family. It's all pride that makes any one man think he has all the answers and all the truth, and that he should always have the pulpit, and he should always have the say. And anytime anyone asks questions, he's the one that should be asked. And he has all the answers. If I'm really walking in fellowship with God, I'm going to open my home, and I'm going to open my purse, and I'm going to open my heart to be open to all that they have to give me. I'm going to be teachable and be sensitive to learn the truth. All right, let me just summarize. 2 John, if I'm in fellowship with God, I'll be separated from those who are not in fellowship with God. 3 John, if I'm in fellowship with God, then I'll also be in fellowship with those that are in fellowship with God. Any comments or questions about 2 or 3 John? Our Father, we know that these two letters were written to those who walked in truth and love, to those who were real and who had the fruit of the Spirit. But we pray for reality. We know that in Christ Jesus thou hast given us everything needful to make us real through and through. Thank thee that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that's given unto us. Lord, we just pray for a divine intolerance of evil, that we might say, I delight in the law of my God and I hate every false way. That we might be open to all of God's children that are in fellowship with thee. That our homes might be open, that our pocketbooks might be open, that our hearts might be open to receive truth from them. Deliver us from the spirit of Diotrephes, the spirit of pride that we love to have the freedom. Burn in our hearts indelibly the truth, that in all things he might have the freedom. May we never in any way substitute for Jesus Christ. Deliver us from taking the comparative, the better, and missing the best. I claim all of this in Jesus' name.